First Timothy, chapter 3, talking about deacons. We'll be looking at verse 9 tonight. Let's start in verse 8, though. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And verse 10, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. All right, let's go ahead. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you being here tonight. We thank you for the God of peace that you are, that all of our anxieties can be cast to your care, Lord. We do live in perilous times, and we see signs, Lord, but you are the God of all comfort, and we thank you for that. Help us to trust in you and love you more. Pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so really in this lesson it's kind of short, and I find it a good thing when teaching things to just review a little bit. And in the past I've reviewed at the end of a lesson, maybe just re-summarize things, but I want to, just because as I go through these lessons I find things that I miss a little bit or maybe things that could be said a different way. So I just want to briefly review some of the things we've gone over. So in our last couple of Wednesday nights, we've looked at deacon duties and how a deacon is to have a mind of a servant. And this meaning in his humbleness of mind, he's one looking to serve and not to be served. Important part there. And just as Christ came to earth, and this is the important point that was made last time, and I want to reiterate this because of its importance here. Just as Christ came to earth, humbling himself in service to mankind through his life. In his life he spent teaching and he spent serving others. His cruel death and shedding of his blood, which we find out later in Scripture, is the blood of God that was shed for us on the cross. His burial in a borrowed tomb, not owning anything other than the garment that he had on his back, although really owning everything. His resurrection and ascension into heaven, proving that he is who he said he was, that he is God manifest in the flesh, that he has power to save and forgive sins, and his sooner rather sudden coming for his church. And Jesus did all this to pay the sin debt penalty that the whole world owes, that through one individual's faith placed on him, that individual can be delivered from the penalty of sin, which is an eternal death. And how long is eternal? No longer than you can imagine. We say the word forever, but do we have the context and the understanding of forever? Not really. It's forever, though. Eternal death is forever, just as eternal life is forever as well. And that's what he gives each of us who trust us in him as Savior.
Amen.
Once you take hold of that salvation, you have to reach out and take hold of it. It's often. It's sitting in his hand waiting for you to reach out and pick it up. But what you have to do is reach out and grab it. If I'm signing that properly. Reach out and take that. That salvation can be yours. And once you have it, you can't lose it. It's a wonderful thing. And as we live the Christian life going forward, like I've taught up here before, it's not that once you get saved, you're gone, you're out of here, job's done, right? That's not half of it. That's only the beginning, right? We are left here to do God's will. He gives us His Spirit to be able to do that. And through our life here now, that we have that choice to live for Christ, to show him to the world around us, that we can be delivered from the practice of sin through sanctification. Right? It's a growing closer to Christ, growing closer to God through sanctification, and one day delivered from the very presence of sin. We live in a pretty wicked world today, and we see it all around. I was just talking to my wife in the car ride over there today. Just it seems every day there's something new to say, I can't believe they did this. I mean, when I was a kid, the phrase I can't believe ended with, it's not butter. But now, okay, good. I got a laugh out of that. But you know, you look around and you read and you're like, I can't believe what's going on today. But in some sense, if we read through to the end of the book, we see the winds, but we see there's a troubling time coming. And maybe this is only a little bit of a taste of what's to come. This is very violent. We are blessed to live in the United States still, no matter who's the president. And, but man, it's going to be a terrible time when the Lord calls his church out. I'm not going to be here because I have Christ as my Savior. And that's the important part that each of us should lock onto. It's not just about me. It's like, oh, well, I'm saved. I'm good. Let me just retreat into my own cocoon and shell. You know, once you know I'm the Savior, you want to make sure that more people know the Savior. Be able to share the gospel with your coworkers, with your friends, with a random person on the street. I was reminded this week of a missionary preacher, evangelist friend who's walking across the country even today. Started in the Outer Banks of North Carolina and is not taking the direct route, I guess. If you walk from North Carolina to Los Angeles, I suppose it was roughly 3,000 miles, I guess. Something like that, give or take a few hundred. No, it's quite the circuitous route. Through North Carolina, doing a figure eight in the county that he's from in western North Carolina, traversing the Great Smoky Mountain Parkway a couple times, on the Appalachian Trail a little bit more, made his way up to West Virginia, I think, recently. But taking those opportunities to minister to people who would not likely fall upon a traveling preacher's path. And in that case, taking those opportunities to minister to those far, far corners of the country. We live in a far corner of the country, right here. And our goal here is that God has left us. Our task here is that God has left us to do something. And that's to share, part of that is to share his son with those that we come in contact with. Make it a point. I need to make that more of a point in my own life. So right, the finger, there's three of them pointing right back at me, tripling down on what I need to be doing too. But make sure you're out there talking about the Lord. And the days we live in are evil and growing darker, but I, you know, in looking at the news, and you see, yeah, I can't believe what's going on. You know, I look at it and I don't despair, to be honest. I look at it and, okay, that's what's happening. I don't despair at this, as the world would despair. There are many out there up in arms, ranting and raving and shouting and carrying on. But God gives us peace to make it through difficult times. And the important part here is what we're all here doing tonight is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Right? We're all here together, gathered together, rallied around God's word tonight. And that needs to continue. We don't stop. But also to encourage others to come in to, again, share a gospel message with somebody. Many of that's being done quite a bit from what I hear and what I see all around through this church. And I want to pick on the kids a little bit tonight. I guess I have five new children. What are their names? Pamela, Fred, and George, I see George right there. And Jessica. And I'm not sure where the Ichabod name comes from. I don't know what. I didn't get to name him. That was my wife. That's my last child. But no, the kids had a Sunday school lesson last week. We were talking about that. And I'm just thinking here in the book of Daniel about standing fast for the truth in the face of persecution. And the illustration where was to give the kids each a new name to illustrate how the children from Israel, Daniel and his friends, were given new names by the Babylonians. The other three, his three friends being given the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Names given to them by the Babylonians in an attempt to wash away connections to their heritage in Israel. You know, you take away their name, you take them away from the land, you put them in a foreign place, you take away their food, maybe what they're really, they're used to be, you take away their food, what they're used to being eating, and the comforts of their everyday life. You take away their name, and you give them something else. Names given to them in an attempt to take away their heritage in Israel. But when they were confronted with obeying God or King Nebuchadnezzar, they said, right, you can't take God out of somebody's heart. Somebody who's born again cannot lose that. No matter who jumps on you, who gets on your case, whatever persecution may come. But when confronted with obeying God or the king, they said, if it be so, and the so here is that we'd be thrown into the furnace. You know, this is going to happen. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not that he's not able, but if God allows him to go through the furnace and perish in that, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. The point here being that no matter what may come, take a stand for Christ. It's the only thing that matters here. It doesn't matter what my bank account says, what my job says, any of that stuff. Christ is the preeminent one, and we owe all of our worship and honor and glory to him, given to him. The mind of a servant. Saul just started with talking about Christ, what he did. He came here, he had that mind of a servant to kindly serve mankind by dying on the cross and rising again. The mind of a servant is a humble mind, willing and ready to serve others. And I said the last couple of weeks here, we have many in our church here that serve others, looking for opportunities to serve and minister in whatever capacity is needed. I'm encouraged by that. I'm grateful for that, for when others have helped us. Very appreciative of that. All done out of a Christian love and a Christian spirit toward the brethren. Willing and ready to stand for the truth of God's word. The function of a servant is a humble servant, willing and ready to show the love of God through action and deed. You know, there's words out there. Show me your faith by your words, or show me it by your deeds, what you do, is to show faith, but also to show your love. You can tell somebody you love them, but doing something shows forth that love. Show the love of God through action and deed. All right, so that was the function of the servant. And last week we also saw some deacon qualities here, which is such as he is to be personal, not double-tongued, not saying one thing to one person and one thing to another person. I missed this point, I'm not sure how, but in growing up, we would, junior high was such, everyone else had the same junior high experience I had, it was probably, right, it's an awkward time of adolescence, all of these things, I'm not sure. Hopefully he didn't have mine. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. But here, I just recall in middle school, junior high school, the idea of calling somebody two-faced, right? You're just a two-faced person when somebody backstabs you or says something mean or does exactly what this is saying here. You talk one thing to one person and another thing to another person. You're two-faced in that sense. Double-tongued, two-faced. that idea behind that. Not given much wine, Barnes writes, the use of wine and of strong drinks of all kinds was absolutely prohibited in Jewish ministers of every rank where they were about to engage in the service of God. Now, in the context of the ministers in Christ, or in the Christian church here, you have pastors, elders, the bishop, all these things synonymous with the leader of the local body, then the deacon as well, all ministers in the church. Like the Jewish ministers of every rank, didn't matter who they were, if they were the high priest, if they were somebody out just carrying the poles or the boards or the curtains. In their ministerial duties were not to be consuming alcohol at all. And that, I would imagine, being in the role of a pastor. Pastor, when are you not a pastor? Right? This is the thing. When you're a pastor, you're called to that office, you're called to be the leader of the local church body, you're on 24/7. No, everybody thinks a pastor is only up here on Sundays and they only work for about an hour or so a week. I think we've proved that. We've all seen that with our pastor. That's not the case at all. It is a full-time job and demands full-time attention to this particular detail here. Alcohol just has no place in the life of the minister of Christ. The office of deacon is one done in service of God to the church. Therefore, it would also be out of order for pastors and deacons to use alcohol. So just as similar as the pastor should not consume alcohol, we see the biblical order of how the Jewish priests administered to God, and that was prohibited for them. Same for the deacons, same for the pastors. And like I said last week, nothing good comes from drinking alcohol. Nothing. There's no good that comes out of that. Only, just not good. And not greedy, filthy lucre. And the point here being, too, something that I neglected last week, was because deacons would be entrusted with church finances. Right? Somebody who's not greedy, who's not all about making a buck. I know of a church in the town that I went to high school in, never attended it, and I don't know that I necessarily have anything bad otherwise to say about the church or anything negative to say about it, although there was one story, and it ended up having a proper ending, was that the church was noticing that when they would pass around a collection plate and it was getting counted up, there were some obvious things missing from it. And it was found out that one of the ushers that was collecting the plate, took it around to the back and pulled a couple bills out of the plate occasionally. And this was found out. The person was confronted and confessed about it. So, terrible in doing that. Somebody who's greedy and filthy lucre, thinking that this is a way to get ahead, get a few extra dollars. And you know what? Nobody's going to know if I just pull out a 20 out of here. There's so many of them sitting on the plate. Nobody's going to ever know. God knows. That's for sure. You know, everybody else in that church knows too. And so that you're not, in this case, not tempted to skim some out of the offering plate would be one area. Not tempted to, let's just, when we go make a bank deposit, just some money fell out of the envelope. Right, somebody who's not greedy after money. We have the negative example in Scripture of Judas when questioning why Mary anointed Jesus' feet with expensive ointment. Hey, why are you doing that? We could sell that and get that money to the poor. It's worth 300 pence. Why not just give it to the poor? But Judas said this, not that he cared for the poor. It's like he didn't have that genuine outpouring. Hey, we can use this money to help somebody over here. No, he was looking, how can I use this for me? But that was in his heart. As well, because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put there in. Having somebody who's greedy after filthy lucre enroll a deacon, again, against what Paul is writing here in 1 Timothy, against other scriptural examples, just not a good thing to do. Find somebody who has some integrity to fill in that role. All right. Point two, deacon qualities. That they are personal, and then spiritual. So that, yeah, personal, that falls under what we just discussed there. And part point B, spiritual. So 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, we talked about this also last week, but although the deacon is not required to be apt to teach, as we find in qualifications for the bishop in chapter 3, verse 2, specifically, I mean, those specific words don't line up. He is to know and practice the truths of God's word. So he's not supposed to be a novice. In this case, I'll use verbiage from the pastor's side, not a novice in scripture. You've got to know what's in there. You have to be familiar with it. It's ingrained within you, the truths of God's word. He is to hold the mysteries of faith that we find here. Now, what are the mysteries of faith? The word translated mystery is mysterion, which means that which is concealed or hidden, but is now revealed. So their mysteries are described here. We won't do an exhaustive search of the word mystery here tonight. There are mysteries that are described through the New Testament, things that have been hidden in times past, during Old Testament times, which have now been made known. Now, one specific mystery is revealed through divine revelation and could not be discovered by human reason. So this is something that God has put a veil across, has kept inside the box, and hasn't opened that up yet for us to understand yet. Divine revelation of a mystery is not always completely understood either. So there are some mysteries that we just don't know all of. And I think the ones that we have some knowledge of now aren't, I would venture to say, aren't completely, haven't been completely understood by mankind yet. And one of these mysteries that comes forth is the mystery of the Trinity. Now, have you ever tried to contemplate this? There are many analogies of water and eggs and all these other things which are completely don't measure up, don't even come close. Holes can be shot in those arguments. But we do know that the Scripture says that the Father is God. Scripture says that the Son is God, Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there is one God. And maybe the closest analogy is someone will say, well, 1 + 1 + 1 is 1. No. But 1 × 1 × 1 is 1. Again, that might be the closest analogy that you could get to trying to understand that in human terms. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all three of these are one God. Three in one, the mystery of the Trinity. Something that's not been, it's been revealed, yes. Completely understood, not even close. But here we talk about we find the mystery of faith. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What is the faith that's referred to? Well, it's the revelation of the gospel, the good news of salvation from sin off the all. And what is gospel? We know 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. For I am delivered unto you first of all that which is also received, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel here. This is what we're talking here, the mystery of the faith. This mystery that Messiah would come, Israel was looking for a Messiah that would come and raise up an army and kick out the Romans and set up the kingdom again and throne of David, and everything's going to be like it was before. Not exactly. That hasn't happened. The throwing out of the wicked, sinful world hasn't happened yet. The metaphor that we could use for the Roman Empire hasn't been completed yet. Christ didn't come. They were confused in that. What Christ came to do was to be that suffering Savior, to die on a cross and rise again, to pay for the sins of the world. That's what they didn't understand. They were looking past to the far end of this, to the far end of that. That Christ would come to, they were looking for him to come and be that savior from the world system, and deliver them in it from a temporal sense, is what I want to say. Not deliver them spiritually. They weren't looking for that. Like, okay, let me check my bank account and how many sheep and oxen do I have? Like, he's going to come in here and kick out all the Romans and I'll get all my stuff back. No, that's not what he came to do. He came to make a way of salvation for the world. And holding it here, holding the mystery of faith. First, to hold the mystery of faith, to have that gospel, you have to be born again. That's maybe the first holding on the mystery of the faith. First being born again, but then also having a solid understanding of this gospel. Somebody who's not a novice, who is well-versed in the scripture, not necessarily called to teach, but needs to understand scripture to be able to apply it on a one-on-one sense. Not everybody is gifted to preach the word and preach is, you know, lifting up your voice loudly and proclaiming the word of God is what we look at it in preaching. Rather soft-spoken. The mic is getting banged around here a little bit because Brother Dennis has got to crank it up because I'm not the loudest speaker in the world. But having a solid understanding of the gospel. It's not that you're just a new person who's just been born again, who is filled with that excitement and relief and release of the burden of sin. I can tell you personally, that's exactly what it was for me. When I was born again, it felt like a literal weight lifted off my shoulders. Somebody in this case, me, when I was born again, not qualified to be a deacon. I'm a new guy, new in the faith. But growing in the faith and understanding exactly what happened there, understanding more of the scripture, scriptural truth. Who is Jesus exactly? Yes, he's my Savior. Yes, he's the Son of God. How does some of that work? Well, I didn't quite understand all that stuff to begin with. You don't come in and instantly you're made complete. There's growth that occurs there. As you read the scripture, you understand more and you grow closer to him. Understanding how to be saved is an instantaneous process. You can understand that, a child can understand that. But understanding more of the deeper truths, I mean, not the deepest truths, I'm not sure we're all going to be there until the Lord returns, but understanding deeper truths comes with time and comes with study. Understanding the gospel, knowing how to share that message with others, right? That's an important thing that I've talked about tonight, is that being ready and willing to share the gospel. Do you yourself know that you're saved? Would be the first thing. Have you been born again? Can you share the gospel with someone else? Do you know exactly all the verses? Are there the right verses out there that you have to memorize to put it into play? Some say the Romans Road, some have other things. I've heard some others say that you can find the gospel and basic tenets of it in the Old Testament that you could go through. Some have called it the Hummus Road and not the Romans Road. But the tenets of a suffering Messiah who died to pay the sin debt, those tenets can be found in the Old Testament as well. Veiled, of course, revealed in the New Testament. But do you know that gospel message? Can you tell somebody how you yourself got saved? Your personal testimony and witness will go a long way too. And a new Christian can do that sort of thing. But to be able to explain a little bit more to, dare I say, you don't want to get into an argument with somebody. This again comes with some wisdom in sharing the gospel with people. Some will just want to argue. Well, what about this guy? I remember Pastor and I, we had a young man ask us, well, what about Nostradamus and prediction? You can go off into way things that aren't important to the God. too far out into the weeds. Brother Dennis, or I remember him telling us that, you know, when somebody goes out there, you just bring them right back around and point them right back to Jesus Christ. And you just keep steering the conversation back to him. Again, that wisdom in witnessing and how to discern a gospel encounter, that comes with a little bit of time. We all have room to grow in that sense. But the sharing gospel with others, another commentator writes that such may be able to instruct the deacons in this case, or those that would be ministers, would be that such may be able to instruct and establish those who are weak in the faith and oppose and refute the erroneous, and also recommend the gospel by their own example. So you need to understand scripture, and you need to live it out too, by your own example. Otherwise, should their principles or practices be bad, this is your Christian testimony out there, you say one thing, don't be double-tongued, remember that part of this lesson here. Otherwise, their principles or practices are bad, their influence on others might be very pernicious and fatal. So if you say you need to be born again and love the Lord, and then you yourself don't display those characteristics to others, that's fatal in that sense of a witness and a testimony. Now, in pure conscience, the last part of this verse here, we have holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, meaning a conscience void of offense before God and men in the understanding and ministering of the gospel. In testifying before Felix, Paul said in Acts chapter 24, "And herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." You know, void of offense toward God and men, because I know God's word. I'm not, as far as I know, and as best I know, I'm not offending God because I know what God has said about sin. What is sin? How I should behave? And because I know these things and choose to do the right thing, not do the wrong thing. And knowing this is what Paul is testifying there, and what the deacon here should be able to also say is that I'm exercising myself, and I'm not being an offense toward God, because I know how to conduct myself toward God and men. And the men side of it too is your interactions, interchanges with your fellow man out here. We had back in verse 8, not to be double-tongued, not giving much wine, because alcohol is going to alter your behavior and the way you act toward others, and some things that you might not normally say or do when sober change, and not for the good when you're under the influence of alcohol. And not greedy with filthy lucre. They see you being covetous and not being right in your own business dealings with men. You know, you're being an offense toward men as well. Things to do and things not to do. Scripture gives us some good guidelines and guidance there. Mark chapter 12, things to do. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. How should we behave toward God? To have a conscience void of offense toward God. These things right here. What about toward men? And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than this. Sums it up right there. Jesus was very succinct and to the point. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the whole law. And the entire rest of the scripture, the law and the prophets on these two items, and that's it. Things to do. Deacons do more than just help church members move or get to doctor's appointments. And there's more to it than that. Although those are important. Not any small thing to those that are in need. Deacons might also minister to hurting people, confront wayward members, and strengthen those who are weak in the faith. To carry out this part of his ministry, a deacon needs to know and practice the truths of God's word. You can't be a novice. You need to understand what scripture says. How to minister and comfort to somebody who is going through a trial. how to confront a brother or sister in Christ who is erring, has an issue here. Well, have you? And it's done in a kind and gentle spirit, I would say. It's, you don't come in and start whacking somebody over the head with literally or figuratively with Scripture, but in confronting in love. And you can't comfort or confront without a good handle on the Word of God. That's the important part here. So apt to teach, well, maybe not apt to preach, but certainly apt to teach in the sense of knowing the Scripture and being able to teach somebody else on a one-on-one sense. Certainly a qualification. And point C here as we wrap it up, public. Verse 10, and let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of the deacon being found blameless. So a deacon should be proved. And, well, this doesn't really mean that they have to go undergo a formal exam like a civil service employee. Or, I don't know if anybody has, maybe Brother Dennis, you paid attention to this. There was an indictment brought down on a man from Annapolis, Maryland for attempting to sell nuclear submarine secrets. That guy's done. It's pretty damning, the indictment that's brought down on him. But he had passed a background check not 5 days before he mailed out his first package. So not having to undergo a formal exam or a background check or clearance check to try to get a secret or clearance or whatever. Or you can also think too, not having served in the military, I would argue maybe the Marines have the hardest boot camp out there. They have a 54-hour trial that they have to endure at the end of their basic training called the Crucible. That doesn't sound very comfortable. With only 8 hours of sleep, apparently. But this final test that a Marine goes through at the end of recruit training. But he is to be observed, the deacon here, is to be observed by the church over a sufficient period of time so that his character, conduct, and Christian maturity are known. Now, we look at this too, and we look at it in the church where the first deacons are prescribed in the church itself, not saying that there weren't servants or ministers prior to that. But it is in Acts chapter 6. This is after Christ's ascension to heaven again. Timeline-wise, we're probably in the first year of the church after the ascension. So how many mature Christians do you have there? Does it take somebody to be a Christian for 10 years in order to qualify as a deacon? Well, in this time, apparently not. They found men that were qualified and going to be to fit this bill here. So there's no indication of the length of time required. I did have a section on here. There are some Christian cults out there that will call you a deacon at 12 years old. A bunch of my friends from junior high school that became deacons in seventh grade. Again, if you look at the word deacon and you study it out through the Bible, and you look right here in our passage, we'll come up to the next verse, which would kind of make that a little bit awkward. So you're married to one wife at 12 years old. Right? It doesn't fit. That doesn't fit right there. But there's no indication of the length of time required, since spiritual maturity does not depend on one's years of professed faith in Christ. You can have somebody who is born again, and within short order can grow in Christ and grow in that knowledge and seemingly be qualified to be a deacon. We see in the Rogers Church, I'm not sure how down in Brazil, some of those men that are down there have taken up the mantle and the role of preaching and have been able to preach in the time away. Is there a time? I'm not sure how long they've been saved or they've been born again in that church, but the Rogers have been there a little while. But still, it doesn't take forever. I mean, it's not a lifetime, although in order to do that necessarily. But the only time requirement that I want to point here as we close is that which is necessary for the observance of his growth and his reputation, to see that it's blameless. That's the time requirement. Can somebody be known and their character be judged by their interactions with people, their actions inside the church, outside of the church, everyday life? Are these actions and deeds and knowledge and wisdom that's been displayed? Again, the actions is a role of an action ministry in the church as well, primarily. Are they known, and are they known to be blameless? That's the main qualification. That's all the time that the Bible prescribes here. All right, let's go ahead and close tonight. We're running a little late, and we'll be dismissed after that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time here tonight. We thank you for the attention. We thank you for your wisdom and guidance in this. Lord, I thank you for your word, what's prescribed in it. We can look to it and find wisdom and knowledge, specifically in the case here of pastors and deacons that have gone through these lessons, and that you recorded and preserved it for us. We thank you for that, Lord, and are eternally grateful. Lord, we thank you for our salvation freely made available to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, how trusting in him gives us eternal life, and that eternal life is freely available to all. I pray that you'd help us to go out and minister that truth to the world around us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.